Hi everyone, my name is Sarah, and today we'll be reading Genesis chapter 35, and you can find it on page 38 of your church Bibles. One thing that I've really appreciated about this Genesis Jacob series so far is that it follows a deeply dysfunctional family. Like, they mess up time and time again, and they do unimaginable things. Yet, God, in his grace and in his mercy, works through them to bring about everything for his good purposes. And I think that's really encouraging, because even the worst of sin cannot stop God from doing good. And that is just, really comforting and encouraging. So we're going to read today's passage now. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had, and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him at Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him and when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel, so it was named Allon-Barkath. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel. While there was still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal-Ada. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's servant Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's servant Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him.
Thanks, Sarah. Excellent reading, especially those names. Well done. Didn't you do well? It's always the dread when people give you a passage and you think, oh, there's no complicated names in there, is there? That was God's word. Good morning to those that have arrived. My name's Ashley, if we've not met before. I get the privilege of getting to serve as one of the pastors here. and the privilege of getting to proclaim this word. So let's pray and ask for God's help as I preach it and as we sit under it. Father, your word is life and light. And so this morning, please, as it reveals Christ to us, we pray that you would shine on the areas of our life that are dark, that you want to reveal to us, so that we might bring them into the light, bring them to Christ, and that you might give us new life again to walk in the newness of the Spirit. And so thank you for all that you're doing for us in and through Christ. Bless us today, we pray, in his name. Amen. don't know if you like Disney, but I think one of the high watermarks of Disney was their 1994 hit, The Lion King. It's a personal favourite of mine. What does The Lion King and Genesis 35 have in common? Have a little think. Well, it's a literary device or a film device called ring composition or circular narrative. If you're into films or literature, you might know what this is, but it's essentially a journey that starts from point A, goes through somewhere else to point B, and it'll come back to point A again, okay? With a whole load of stuff happening in between. So if you have seen the Disney film, you'll recall the opening scene. I won't sing it, but Simba is presented on Pride Rock by this baboon-type thing called Rafiki, and the final scene, for those that know it, is King Simba, after he returns, presenting his son, well, the baboon again, I think, on Pride Rock. And the point of circular narratives, of ring composition, loads of different things. There's a sense of completion, right? The character comes home or makes it to where they were going or where they'd come from. You're invited into the story to reflect on like ideas of truth and of purpose. And a significant theme in this idea of ring composition is character development. You're invited to think about the lead character and to see their development from start to finish. I mean, let's just hang around with Simba again from The Lion King, right? Think about him, murdered father as he was chased away from the Pride Lands, right? He had to go vegetarian for a little while, didn't he, with Timon and Pumbaa, which is no good for a lion, really, and ultimately ends up defeating his mortal enemy, Scar, and the hyenas. And after years of exile, Simba, he returns to Pride Rock, doesn't he? Transformed. Talk about character development. Disney know what they're doing, but it didn't originate with Disney, right? And what we see in Genesis 35, what we've just had excellently read to us, is a form of circular narrative, okay? Think about Jacob, where we started in this series weeks and weeks ago. He set off from his father's house, didn't he, decades ago, because of deception, deceit. He had nothing to his name except for a rock that he slept on. And he now, after decades later, returns to the same place in Genesis 35, but he returns a very different man. He comes to the same place, but he returns a very different man. He left a deceiver, right? But he comes back a believer. And what we're going to see as we conclude this narrative in Genesis and as we think about this kind of climax point of Jacob's story is that this is a story that represents the story of all God's people. And that means you and me. And so let's dig in. Keep your Bibles open. Please follow me. Make sure what I say is from the text. And let's jump in. Because we're on the not just the home straight of our Genesis series, we are on the season finale. This is the last episode, as it were. And last week, you remember, we if you were here, we kind of concluded at a really low ebb. Genesis 34, where Leah and Jacob's daughter was horrifically defiled, and Jacob's sons, they enact a level of sinful vengeance that makes them no better than the nations around them. And so the context is that's what's just happened, and Jacob's fearful of reprisals of these nations getting their own back on him. And so we'll look at this passage under two headings if you're taking notes. Number one, God will bring us safely home, cleansed and pure. God will bring us safely home, cleansed and pure. That's verses 1-4. Verse 1, then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. Go. God says go. The exact same language he said multiple chapters earlier to Abraham, go, go and settle in the land I tell you. God tells Jacob to go to Bethel, and we'll come back to that in our second point about the significance of this geographic location, because geography is so often significant in the Old Testament. And God tells Jacob, he says, go to Bethel and build an altar. Go and worship God. Go and worship the living God. And the question is, what's Jacob going to do? Is he going to go and worship? Remember last week, what did we see? Jacob's still a man marked by passivity, right? He didn't care what happened to Dinah, really. And he's a man marked by selfish, fearful arrogance. He was mostly bothered about the trouble that was brought on him. Do you remember chapter 34, verse 30? You brought trouble on me. A passive, self-involved guy. But that's not what he does here, is it? It's not what he does now. Quite the opposite. In the Bible, when people respond really rapidly, it's often a sign of great faith. They're being faithful to the God who's called them. And that's what Jacob does. Look at verse 2. Straight away, so he gathered, he said to his whole household and all who were with him, get rid of your foreign gods that you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Three commands: get rid of your gods, purify yourselves, change your clothes. And to state the obvious, Jacob's household was infected with idolatry. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to say, get rid of the false gods, would he? The patriarch, the chosen one, his household is full of idols, full of foreign gods. Probably a mix of, do you remember a few chapters earlier about Rachel? She stole the household gods, didn't she, and hid them under a camel. Probably maybe those have been handed down to the children, or they're just in and around the tents. And you remember chapter 34, what's just happened? They've sacked the city of Shechem, haven't they? And they looted the stuff. So perhaps within that stuff was maybe even other household gods, almost certainly articles of gold and silver that were used for idol worship. Okay? And so their household is defiled. And you will see throughout the Bible, as you go throughout its pages, whenever God's people look to idols for their significance or satisfaction, whenever they look to an idol for what only the living and true God can give them, they end up ensnared and enslaved. As well as these foreign gods, in verse 2 and 3, the family, it seems like they're defiled in other ways, right? Did you see that? Probably from the dead bodies of Shechem, the murders that have happened. And so Jacob calls these people to purify themselves. That's a religious word. Cleanse themselves, often connected to ridding yourselves of these foreign items of worship. And change your clothes. That's not a fashion statement. It's not go to Primark and get some new clothes. That's not what Jacob's saying. But it's symbolic, right, of taking off some clothing, washing yourselves, and putting on clean clothing, being restored, being cleansed. Okay? Jacob says to his whole household, do these things. Verse 3, then come and worship the living God. Then go to Bethel. Because God is holy and powerful. Jacob knows this more than anyone, right? Think about the last time that Jacob met God and wrestled with him. And God simply touched the socket of his hip. And every single time Jacob walks, he's reminded of the power of God, right? Literally, every step. He knows the holiness of God. He knows the power of God. He's got this lifetime injury. And so before Jacob's family, before this household, before this community, God's people, before they can go and worship the true God, they need to repent. They need to cleanse themselves of these idols, of these entrapments, of these impurities that are among them. And so Jacob, he does what a good leader does. He said, get rid. He uses this strong, powerful word. He's not passive, is he? He's proactive. This is leadership. And verse 4, look at how they respond. Look at how God's people respond to this leader. They gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the earrings in their ears. Right? They give up the gods. They give them up, don't they? Every single one. And look at what Jacob does. Verse 4, end of verse 4. He buried them under the oak at Shechem. I love this image. I love this picture. I was cycling in this morning and I thought, I wonder if I can find a shovel. and Ian helpfully help. It's not really a shovel, is it? But I imagine Jacob's was probably bigger than this. And I've just got this image as I was cycling this morning of Jacob in his holy zeal. The word of God has come to him. He's reminded of the holiness of God, and he comes before his people and he's like, get rid of your idols. Give those false gods that take away glory from Yahweh, give them here. And in a kind of a holy, zealous sweat, he's digging near the oak at Shechem. He's digging and he's digging and he gets a big enough hole and he throws in, who knows, items of maybe gold and silver and wood and stone. And they're lifelessly looking up at him, and he just buries them, picks up the dirt. Buried. Done. Gone. Dead. This is a real event that happened, and yet I think it's symbolic, right, of putting to death these lifeless things that can so take away the life of God's people. He buries them. He puts them to death. This is a community cleansing that's going on, right? And Jacob, in all of his mess and in all of his failure, in all of his inconsistency, Jacob is being used as an instrument by God to bring about cleansing and healing and health and repentance to the people of God, okay? And throughout the Bible, as you flick through the pages, you see time and time and time again, God, in his wisdom and his kindness, uses faithful human leaders to bring about transformation and cleansing amongst God's people. Think of Moses, right? What does Moses say at the foot of Sinai? He says, go, purify yourselves, cleanse your clothes, change your clothes before you come and worship the holy God. Or think about Joshua, at the end of Joshua in chapter 24. They're now in the promised land, ready to worship God, and he says, bury your idols. He says that. Get rid of the foreign gods that are amongst you. As for me and my household, we're going to worship the living God. God uses Joshua and Moses and later on David and faithful kings in their line. He uses inconsistent, yes, human faithful leaders, mediator types, to bring about transformation and cleansing amongst God's people. And you can see where I'm going with this, right? Because the scriptures help us do that. There's an ultimate one, an ultimate human mediator who is also God himself that God truly uses to bring about cleansing and transformation and healing amongst God's people, right? Christ, the God-man, the true Moses, the greater David, the one whose name also means Joshua, the one who through his death as a substitute in God's people's place, he bore the penalty of all false idol worship. And as he was nailed to the cross, the power of idols was nailed to the cross with him. And rather than burying it in the dirt, he buried it in the grave, didn't he, once and for all? And in majestic power, God raised him from the dead 3 days later, ascended to heaven, and he now gives power to his people to cleanse them from the stink and the stain of idols that so regularly captivate our hearts, right? Jesus is the one who comes to cleanse his people, disarming the powers, the false powers of worship. Now, let's not misunderstand. We still struggle with sin. We still struggle with idols. Ultimate cleansing is coming. The new heavens and the new earth, when God makes all things new, when sin and death are thrown into hell forever. That day is coming. And yet, God in his mercy gives us power now and increasingly to put to death the things that so infect our hearts. The idols that we carry about with us day in, day out. Maybe not idols of wood and stone and metal. Really, when the New Testament talks more of idolatry, it talks of disordered desires, right? The things that our hearts long and yearn after that aren't the living God. And here's the thing, because of sin, we all struggle with this. You know, you might be sitting in here thinking, he doesn't understand. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Because of sin, we all struggle with these impurities, these idols of the heart that so draw us away from the living God. They promise us things that they can never, ever deliver. Loyalties where we commit to them more than Jesus Christ, or there are fears that we fear more than God himself in his holiness. And I think as God's people, we need to just regularly take time to assess like our hearts quietness before God with his word open in prayer, asking questions like, what things are promising me intimacy or hope or protection or satisfaction or joy, whatever it is that aren't the living God and the promises in his word? It can be so many things, right? So many things. Work, meaning and satisfaction in work. It can be money, just a little bit more, and then I'll feel protected and safe. It can be that human relationship. If I just have that, then I will feel intimacy. Possessions, experiences, whatever it might be. The achievement, if I just get a first, if I can just get the PhD, if I can just get affirmation from this group, I'll be satisfied. A diagnostic question that I regularly ask is, what am I getting angry about? Because sometimes it's hard to know what is the thing that's captivating my heart. It's so subtle sometimes. For me, I have to ask, what am I getting angry about? What's the thing underneath that? What am I fearful of in an unhealthy way? Where am I becoming overly controlling? And maybe that thing has become an idol for me. Or where do I become inanely passive, where I just switch off? I don't know that any of you can resonate with any of this, whether it's clear or not. I'm hoping it is, by the grace of God. And we want to, if we can identify some of those things, just take a moment to reflect and then remember the gospel. The gospel that Jesus Christ died for idolatry. The power of it was nailed to the cross and buried in the tomb, and he rose again, giving us his spirit so that we might be increasingly cleansed from these things. I think as God's people, we need to regularly do that. But maybe for you, the reality is, actually, you know exactly what the particular besetting sin, what the foreign God is that you're carrying about with you that has so captivated your heart. You know exactly what it is. And you need to get the proverbial shovel by faith, and you want to dig so deep, and you want to bury this thing, don't you? That's what you want to do. You want to do it, I know. You're ensnared by this thing. You keep ritually coming back to it in the hope that it's going to give you some kind of satisfaction or freedom or hope. And every time it just robs you. Every time you come away discouraged, fearful, hopeless. I don't know what it is, a substance, a place, a person. And it only ever delivers disappointment and death. What do we do about that? The New Testament gives us language of what we're to do. If you trust in Christ, we are to do two things. We are to put off and we are to put on. We're to put off. Ephesians 4, Paul writes this glorious treatise of the gospel and all that God's done. And then when he gets to the second half and he begins to apply it deeply to the people of God, he says, Christ has saved you, he's rescued you, therefore put off the old self. Put off the old self. It should be on the screen behind me. The old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. What's that thing? That thing that is besetting your heart. Christ says, put that off. Put off the old self, that thing that is of corrupt desire. I nailed that to the cross. I nailed it to the cross. I went one better than Jacob. I didn't just bury it in the dirt. I buried it in the tomb. Its power forever. We need to believe this by faith. He says, put it off. And at the same time, simultaneously, we don't just put off because we can't chase away the darkness. We can't chase away the sin on our own. We need to put on the new man. We put off the old deceitful desires by looking to Christ, and we put on the new man. Look at this. Ephesians continues, the very next verse. Put on the new self, created to be like, listen to this, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is your identity, believer. You are created to be like God, the new man within you, the spirit within you. You were created new to be like God in righteousness and holiness. You are a new creation. So as we put off this thing, as we say, no, Christ died for this. He took away its power. We put on the new man, empowered by the Spirit, that Christ Jesus raised from the dead in true righteousness and holiness. God wants to cleanse us of these things increasingly. Increasingly wants to rid of us of these things that so infect our hearts. And we do it as a community, don't we? You're not on your own. The danger is that we think nobody else is struggling with this. And so we keep it quiet. Don't do that. Talk to a leader. Talk to a friend. Talk to somebody in this church. Let's bring this thing out into the light. Maybe it's just a case of acknowledging it for you so that we can bury it with Christ in the tomb by the power of his Spirit. And the Christian life is ongoing repentance and faith. It's very unlikely that we're just going to get over these things forever and ever until the new heavens and the new earth. Victory's coming. Right now, it's the now and the not yet. And so we need to keep walking in repentance and faith and in community. Secondly, God's going to bring us home pure and clean, but God is going to bring us home safely according to his promises. Jacob is a stench in the local community because of what his sons have done, right? He's fearful of the reprisals. And verse 5, he sets out. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but amazingly, he's protected by God. The terror of God fell on the towns, and so therefore, nobody pursued them, and Jacob was able to make it safely with his entire populace, all the congregation, all the covenant community. They made it safely because God protected them, and they came to where? Verses 6, 7, 8, it's repeated multiple times, 4 times, Bethel, Luz. And I mentioned this earlier, this is a place of significant theological meaning, okay? Often in the Bible, geography equals theology, especially in the Old Testament, especially in narrative. Have you ever been to a place, maybe a place that were somewhere significant for you, somewhere of real like joy and meaning that you haven't been to for years? Have you gone and revisited that place? Maybe it was a childhood home that you've gone and taken your kids or grandkids to go and see. Maybe it was a school playground after decades of not being at the school and you go back to remember kind of memories. Maybe it's a country that you used to visit as a child and you go back there after years of not being there. And all of a sudden, you kind of, your mind and your heart are flooded with memories of joy and connections and things you hadn't thought about for such a long time. I don't know if you've ever done that. I wonder if Bethel for Jacob is like that place. I mean, think about the significance of this place. You're going to have to cast your minds back to Genesis 28. What happened there? Let me just give you a brief summary. Jacob left his father's house after deceitfully stealing his brother's blessing and deceiving his own father. And he stole the blessing from his brother, had to flee for fear of being murdered, and he arrives in this place, Luz, empty and utterly destitute. He has nothing. And then God comes to him in this dreamlike vision where he sees this staircase to heaven. He saw God himself at the staircase. And here's what God said to him. It should be on the screen behind me. God not only meets Jacob, but he comes to him with his promises. And he says this, I am the Lord. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you. These are the words of the Lord to Jacob. I will bring you back. I will not leave you until I have done all that I have promised you. Jacob, he meets God. He's in a mess, undeserving, utterly. And he meets God and he's received grace and favor, right? Jacob leaves his home with nothing. He leaves then Bethel after this vision with nothing. And here he is, chapter 35, verse 6. He arrives back decades later. And as he reflects back on his journey, what does he think? Yes, I was being chased by Esau and his murderous threats, but I've met him and it's been okay. Yes, I was living in semi-slavery with Laban, who was changing my wages and deceiving me, but the Lord has brought me out wealthy and safe. Yes, there's been some domestic turmoils with my 11 children and my 4 wives. I have 1 wife and 4 children, and we have some domestic turmoils, don't we, sweetheart? I can't imagine 4 wives and 11 children. There'll be some domestic turmoil there. We'll see a little bit later. And now he's just left Shechem with this drama, and yet he's arrived safely. All his people with him, all his family with him, safely in the land that God said, I will bring you back to this place. As I was preparing this, we sometimes sing this hymn with our children, Amazing Grace. And one of the final verses is, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's grace that has brought me here this far, and it's grace that will lead me home. That's our experience as God's people. That is Jacob's experience and his family's experience as the people of God. Yes, the dangers and the toils and the snares have so often been caused by Jacob himself, right? As they can often be caused by us. And yet God has pursued him in his faithfulness. Grace and mercy have followed him all the days of his life. And I just wonder about you this morning. I don't know how you're feeling. Frustrated, discouraged, doubtful, all the above. Can you look back at your life, look back at the horizon of your life from the day that God called you to this morning as you've come into this building? Surely you can see that the faithfulness of God has pursued you all the days of your life. That you spiritually, like me, like Jacob, started out with nothing, spiritually bankrupt, maybe even materially. And God has richly blessed you. Like Jacob, we're passive, deceptive, feeble in our faith, messes on our own, and time again, God is faithful to us, right? Faithful to his promises. It's no wonder that when Jacob returns to Bethel, what's the first thing he does? Verses 6 and 7. He builds an altar. He worships the living God. This is the first time that Jacob builds an altar. It's not insignificant. He offers sacrifice and worship to the one true God. And I just think you, right now, you could just give thankfulness to God. Thankfulness for all that he's done for you and all of his promises. Jacob arrives in Bethel, and what does he find when he gets there? Well, verse 9, God appears to him, and God blesses him, and God reveals these promises to him. And what are they? Well, there's actually nothing new here, right? If you held up chapter 28 and chapter 35 and you looked at those promises, especially in verses 10 and 12, they're almost identical, nearly as identical as Dan and Harry. Very similar. It's very familiar stuff, these promises. It's like deja vu. Look at verses 10 and 12 with me. God appears and he reveals himself as who? El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty, just like he did to Abraham. He says to Jacob, your name is Israel. He's already said this in chapter 32. Why does he say it again? Well, number one, he wants to affirm to him that his transformation has still continued despite the issues of chapter 34 and the sin that precedes him. But also, as the people in the land, as they're reading this, they see, oh, that this God is still with us, the God who has named our forefather, the God who has created us, his people, as Israel. They're commanded in verse 11, aren't they, to be, he's promised that he'll make them fruitful and increase in their number. This is a promise that comes all the way from Genesis chapter 1, and again in chapter 12, and 15, and 17, and 26, and then it comes to Jacob now, in chapter 35. He's going to make them into a nation and a community of nations, and kings are going to come from their descendants. He said this to Abraham in chapter 17. All these promises, like all coming together in this one glorious kind of moment as they're now applied to Jacob and to his descendants. Nothing new, but the same faithful, consistent, unchanging, certain God affirming his promises despite Jacob's sin, despite the failure of Genesis 34, despite his passivity and his feebleness. The unchanging God reaffirms his unchanging promises. And this is great news for Jacob. And brothers and sisters, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, this is good news for you, because all of those promises that came to Abraham, to Isaac, now upon Jacob, they are ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then like a prism, as light hits that prism, those promises are now refracted out to his people, to us that are in Christ, right? And this is good news for people like you and me, because the further I go on in my Christian walk, the further I see how deep sin goes and how much I am not worthy. I don't know about you, maybe it's just me, but I'm needy and weak and broken, and I need a God who is unchanging. I moved from Scotland, where the weather changes 5 times in one day. The news changes, government pledges change, right? My mood, your moods change, don't they? Like the weather. What we need is the God who is, as theologians say, immutable, unchanging, whose promises are certain and sure. What we desperately need is a Savior who is committed to our transformation, to shaping and rescuing and bringing us home safely. And that's what we have in Christ. My kids sometimes say to me, Charlotte said it yesterday, but Daddy, you promised. You promised. I didn't promise. I didn't promise to give her the Advent calendar as soon as we got back. But she said it, but Daddy, you promised. Sometimes I do say I promise and I still break it because I'm a sinner. God never, ever, ever breaks his promise, nor has he broken a promise. He never forgets a commitment that he's made. He never has a diary clash in world events or in your life. And all the promises to Jacob fulfilled in Christ now become yours. Here are a few of them on the screen. Maybe one of these is going to help you this week. God promises you in Christ that he will never leave you, never, ever. When you feel at your lowest ebb and you're most lonely, he will never, ever leave you or forsake you in Christ. He says in John 6, nobody can snatch you out of his hand. Enemies, sin within, difficulties without, nothing can snatch you out of the hand of the almighty, unchanging God. He says, one day, brother, one day, sister, I'm going to wipe away, this is what the Lord says, every single tear from your eye, every bit of mourning, every bit of pain you've ever experienced will be wiped away, and you will see the Lord who saved you face to face, and he will transform you forever and ever and ever. He is faithful to his promises. And God is leading his people home. He's led Jacob home. He's leading, as Israel read this, on the edge of the promised land, they've seen his faithfulness in leading them home. And today, brother or sister, God's going to lead us home. He's going to guide us home. There are still problems, the twin enemies of death and sin. In this passage, we've got three deaths. Verse 8, Jacob's lost Deborah already, Rebekah's nurse, a woman who raised Jacob, fed Jacob. So this woman would have been dear to Jacob. That name of that tree that was read excellently, by the way, Sarah, Alon Bakuth, means oak of mourning. There was clearly sadness surrounding this because God's promises, they don't always negate the pain as we live in a fallen world, do they? And believer, you know this, you who's dealing with grief right now. But verse 16, it gets a bit worse for Jacob. As they head towards Bethel, a little way off, near Bethlehem actually, Ephrath, Rachel begins to give birth. Great news. She's struggled in birth, hasn't she? But actually, it's not great news for long. Verse 16, she had great difficulty, and despite the midwife saying, you've had a son. Verse 18, she breathes her last. And verse 19, she too is buried. Rachel, Jacob's beloved, dies. The love of his life, the one that he worked 7 years for, and it felt but a few days. And we're not told specifically about Jacob's grief here, but it must have been utterly crushing. It must have been immense. And actually, as you go throughout the rest of Genesis, you see the way he treats Jacob and Benjamin, and you get a sense of the preciousness of Rachel. But he doesn't despair. I think there are three deaths in this section: Deborah, Rachel, Isaac. One writer said, often in the Bible, tests and trials come in threes. I think there's a sense in which Jacob, as a renewed man as he is being tested and tried and refined by God here. And what we see, actually, we do see a transformed man, don't we? We do see Jacob transformed. We see him in the worship that he offers God. He builds an altar. He calls the people to put to death their sin. But also, we see it in the way that he renames this son, doesn't he? He who's been renamed actually renames the son. Now, Ben Oni could have gone around for years being just known as the son of my sorrow, and yet Jacob calls him the son of my strength or the son of my right hand. He could have quite easily let grief define him and define this child, but he doesn't. He renames him, and I think that shows us something of Jacob's changed character. In the middle of sorrow, Jacob can still see God upholding him. Believer, you are in the middle of sorrow right now. You are. You've lost that person. You're going through that pain. And yet, you can see, even in the midst of this, God upholding you, can't you? Jacob is being shaped and refined in this journey, this kind of circular narrative. We're seeing transformation before our eyes, despite the suffering and the other twin enemy, death. The journey to the promised land, the journey to the promised land until we get there, until Jacob gets there, is fraught with sin. We saw this last week, didn't we? The divisions and the deceptions of Jacob's household still continue. I was listening to a podcast earlier this week, and it was talking about the great continent of Africa and how on this continent, over the past decade at least, there have been dozens and dozens of military coups that have been successful. A coup is where usually an army take by force the government and therefore run the country. And what we're seeing in Genesis 35 is an attempted coup by Reuben, right? We see this later on in the scriptures when a subordinate tries to sleep with a leader's wife or concubine. It's a kind of power play in order to overthrow the family. Reuben is attempting to take the place of the patriarch by force. And again, like the pain of sin in such close quarters must have been so horrific. His own son. And again, Jacob, we see he's not passive in this, nor does he act in violence. Actually, what we see is when you read Genesis 49, Reuben forfeited his right as the heir because of this event. Later, scripture picks that up as well. And we see the transformation of Jacob. And in fact, this whole narrative, when we get to the final verses, somebody pointed this out to me in between the break, so praise God for them, that if we look at the final verse, 28 and 29, Isaac lived 180 years, then he breathed his last, he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And look at that last verse, the last section, and his sons, who's this? Esau and Jacob buried him. Remember the beginning of this journey, this narrative circle, the deception of Jacob that led to that division between him and Esau, breathing murderous threats, he was going to kill him. And now by the end of it, what do we see? We see reconciliation and transformation. Coming into land, okay? You're doing well. What's the meaning of this? Let's just bring it home to us as God's people today, okay? Now, this is, remember, Genesis is Israel's origin story. It's their origin story. These are true events, true history, that also point to their own experiences and greater realities. And so this, essentially, this circular narrative, it is what God's people can expect on their journey to the promised land. And so as the first readers, as they read this, potentially on the edge of the promised land, looking over to Canaan, what do they see? They see the God that's rescued them from Egypt and has brought them safely all the days of their life before they enter into Canaan. Yes, there's been the presence of sin and death, but better than that, God has been faithful to his promises. And we're like Jacob, we've been called with nothing to our name except God's precious promises to be with us and to bring us home and to transform us. And our journey too is not free from suffering, it's not free from sin. Like Jacob, we're heading back to our father's house. In my house, it has many rooms. There's very real dangers and disappointments. Sin within, Satan without. But amazingly, and here's where the New Testament promises far exceed what God's people here were expecting. Yes, they made it into the land, but there was the presence of sin and death. But one day, people of God, one day, the new heavens and the new earth that Christ, our own Jacob, is leading us to, sin and death will be no more, ever. The idols of our hearts, those things that compete for our loves, will be vanquished forever, and we will live forever and ever worshipping in absolute purity the God who made us and the God who rescued us. This chapter ends with a genealogy, right? All 12 of the sons in the promised land, and that number 12 becomes symbolic for the entire people of God, right? And the Spirit is saying to us that God is totally committed to bringing the full number of his people, every single one of you, home. Every single one. Yeah. Amen. Final word. a good circular narrative. Apparently, it not only has a beginning and then an end and goes back to the beginning, but when it goes back to that beginning, it's a renewed beginning. Let me go back to Pride Rock just for a second. Think of the Lion King. Okay? We've gone back to Pride Rock, but the community is stronger than before. Why? Because Scar's dead. The hyenas are gone. Right? Simba's come back renewed. The Bible itself is a kind of circular ring narrative. It begins in Eden, yes, but it climaxes in the new Eden, where sin and death and pain will be expelled forever and ever, and they cannot come back in. And this is the promise for all of God's people who look to Christ. Let's keep looking to him. Let's pray. Just take a minute in your own heart to bring something before the Lord, to give him thanks, to say sorry. Look to Christ. You're not responding to me, you're responding to the living God. Father, you are glorious, and your promises are such nourishment to us, and we thank you for them. We thank you that you have proved yourself time and time again faithful. Faithful to Jacob, faithful to his household, faithful to Israel, faithful in Christ, and faithful to us. And so, Lord God, we keep looking to you, looking to your faithfulness, longing for that day when you bring us home to the renewed heavens and earth, the greater Pride Rock, the place where all sin and death will be done away with forever, and we worship you in purity and gladness. Until that day, Lord, keep us, we pray. Keep us repenting and in faith to Jesus Christ and walking on this narrow way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.